Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're concluding chapter 11 this Lord's Day with our author's summary, really, of what he's been saying throughout this chapter, which concludes his major argument throughout the book. Going on from there, the last two chapters are applications of what he's been saying, implications. It's a good chapter. It's a good message to end on today. You know, today is Sunday before Reformation Day. On October 31st, or the beginning of the Protestant Reformation by many accounts, the day when the church in Northern Europe especially really began to recover the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, the centrality of faith. So it's appropriate that we would look at this particular section, because that's his message here, is we live by faith. I'm going to read verse 32 down to the end. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having attained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Amen. There we have this final conclusion. References there to many events throughout the Old Testament. And in Jewish history, there are probably references in there specifically to events in the Maccabean Wars against the Syrians in the intertestamental period. Times when God gave great deliverance to the people of Judah. There are victories, great amazing things, things that seemed impossible, things that were impossible as we reckon those things. He mentions lions, stopping the mouths of lions. We all know the story of Daniel, right? Thrown into the lion's den at the king's command. What did Daniel do? How did he stop the mouths of those lions? Jedi mind tricks or something? No, he just trusted. He just believed God. He says, quench the violence of fire. Perhaps a reference to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, what did they do? What did they do to save themselves from the fiery furnace? They didn't do anything. They just believed God and acted in faith. Now, none of that means that they really just didn't do anything. I mean, faith doesn't mean sitting on your couch and waiting for God to do something, of course. Daniel faced a really scary choice. Daniel was commanded to stop praying to anyone except for the king of Persia. And he refused to do it. kept on doing what he was doing. The Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded to bow down to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. And they refused. They wouldn't do it. Israel was commanded to go out and march seven times around the city of Jericho. And they did it. Something that was absurd, foolish, not known to make walls fall down. But God told them to do it. So they did it. They did the things they were told to. They obeyed, they followed God, and they did all those things through faith because they believed. He's telling them, our audience here, the Hebrews, the people who are receiving this letter, he's telling them these things because he believes that these things are relevant to their own situation. Again, all of this is not just abstraction. All of this is not just, here's some interesting things that happened a long, long time ago to your ancestors. No, he's telling them this to exhort them to how they should think about the situations that they are facing in their lives. Now, most of the people that he's talking to were never going to experience the kind of very dramatic events that would make it into the history books. Most, maybe all of us, will likewise never experience any such events. It's unlikely that any of us are going to be remembered long in the history books, just like we don't know the names of any of the people that our author was writing to here. We're not even totally sure who it was, which city they were in. Probably Rome, we're not really sure though. But nonetheless, Christians can and should expect the same kind of dramatic working in our own lives as these events recorded here. Because God is God, still God. It might not look the same. It might not be the sort of thing, again, that we would tell in a Sunday school story. It'll be individual for each one of us. God's plans are always unique. But those victories, those triumphs in each one of our lives will be achieved the same way it was achieved for them. By faith. By trusting God. Because it's always the case. God is the hero. God is the Savior. God is the one who accomplishes it. He doesn't need our help. But He asks for our trust. There are so many things in all of our own lives that seem so difficult, seem impossible to deal with. Conflicts within families, health problems, financial difficulties, career problems, the failures and mistakes that we've made in our past that seem like there's no real overcoming them, that we're trapped by the results of our own sins. Do we trust? Do we believe? Do we think God is sufficient to overcome? Will we be like the Israelites that the first generation of Israelites that came to the borders of Canaan and ran fleeing? We said all they saw was giants and walled cities. It's impossible. Can't be overcome. It's too much. Or will we be like that second generation of Israelites that came in out of the wilderness and boldly marched in to claim what God had promised them, who did what God had called them to do? There was great danger facing the Hebrews, their audience. They had very difficult struggles. And when I said earlier that none of them were likely to face, just like none of you or I are likely to face those sorts of things that make it into the history books, although who knows? That doesn't mean those things are small in our own lives just because the history books don't remember them. Very, very difficult and painful struggles that we all go through. What were they facing? Well, we know they were facing great struggles with their own sin. That's the subtext in several different places. They were definitely struggling with opposition, persecution of a fairly subtle and covert nature at this time, but was likely in the very near future to get very overt and not so subtle. It speaks of the fiery trial that's about to come. We lose heart, we get afraid, we get weary. And they cast it out for a solution to their problem. It's hard to endure, it's hard to wait, and we try and think, oh, I could be doing this or that to try and solve my problem so I don't have to suffer anymore with whatever it is that I'm suffering from. Maybe this will work, maybe that will work. And the more I rely on my human ingenuity, the more I say, well, I've got to try harder, I got to double down, I got to, or maybe this guy's got the solution, maybe that teacher over there. Just the quiet and regular Christian life hasn't done the trick because here I am still suffering. And the more we look and the more we try and the more we anxiously think that we need to rely on our own strength and I need to do something to fix this problem, the farther and farther it takes me from the gospel. That's what's happening to the Hebrew audience. And so he exhorts them to faith. Trust God. And trusting God always means waiting. If we just had it right now, if we just had the solution to our problem right now, then why would we need to trust? Paul says in another place, he says, hope that is seen is not hope. Why do we need to hope? Why do we need to trust? Because we don't have it right now. That's the difficulty. The difficulty of waiting is what makes it often so hard. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 24 the parable of the young women waiting for the wedding party to arrive. You remember the wedding party was going to arrive sometime at night. It was going to begin. They didn't know when. They had torches. They were waiting at the groom's house. And in those days, they didn't have street lights and stuff, and so it was dark. And so if you didn't have a torch, they wouldn't know who you were, and they wouldn't just let anybody into the house in the middle of the night. So you had to have a torch. And so they had their torches, they were all there waiting, but the time went on. And some of those young women were wise, and they brought an extra flask of oil so they could continue to keep their torch lit. And others, didn't think it was going to take very long. They weren't ready for the wait. And so, their torches went out, they ran to try and find some other oil, and while they were doing that, the wedding party came, the doors were shut, the party began, and they were shut out. It's an exhortation to all of us, to be ready to wait, to be ready to endure. That's how triumph is going to come. God promises us victory, though. God promises us triumph. Paul says in another place, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. He promises amazing, impossible things, miracles in our lives. Do we believe that? Do we believe that these supernatural stories from the Old Testament are only for them, not for us? That's not the witness of the Bible, brothers and sisters. God is who He's always been. Those things are achieved by faith, because it's not us that achieves them, but God. And that requires us to trust Him and wait for His timing. Talks about out of weakness they were made strong. And it reminds me of a wonderful, one of my favorite Old Testament stories of Jonathan, the son of Saul, and his armor bearer. the two of them, and they're going to war against the Philistines, and they're going through the wilderness. The Philistines have a garrison up on top of a hill, and Jonathan says, okay, this is what we'll do. We're gonna call up to the garrison, announce ourselves, and if the garrison says, you wait there, we'll come down to you, then we'll get out of here. But if they say, come on up to us, then we'll take it as a sign from God and we'll go attack them. And he says, because nothing prevents Jehovah to save, whether it be by many or by few. So he discerns this sign, and the sign, he says, will tell us whether Jehovah wants us to attack this or not. Because if he wants us to attack it, it doesn't matter if there's two of us and 30 of them. If Jehovah's on our side, it doesn't matter. And sure enough, the Philistine garrison calls him and says, yeah, you come up to us, which shows their arrogance and their overconfidence. You know, if you're a garrison, you don't invite the enemy inside the fort, right? But that's what they did. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer went up and attacked them and killed them all. In weakness, we're made strong. The corollary then, and this is the other, it's fascinating the way he lays this out. He goes through all these tremendous feats, these victories, these triumphs that they achieved. And then he starts talking about suffering. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. That doesn't sound like a victory, does it? That sounds like a defeat. You're captured by the enemy and they beat you to death. But that's not the way our author sees it. Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved. How do we overcome? How do we win? By enduring to the end. By trusting, by believing. And so, even the endurance of suffering is a different kind of victory. Because enduring suffering is a necessary part of the Christian life. Anybody can be a Christian for a little while. Being a Christian is easy for a week, or 2 years maybe. I've seen many people who think that the Christian life is a 100-meter dash instead of a marathon. The Christian life is an endurance race. I, as I'm sure you know, am not a runner. I have friends who, many of you are, I have one friend in particular who's an ultra marathoner. He runs those 100-mile races, you know, through mountains and stuff, which to me is it's just insane. He runs until his toenails fall off. You know, he runs until his feet are bleeding. If our enemies captured our soldiers and made them do that, we would call it a war crime. We'd call it an act of torture. And yet people voluntarily do this to themselves. Why? They're not even like getting a big monetary prize from it or anything. Why do people voluntarily endure suffering? Well, because they have hope. There's some good benefit on the other side that they're trying to achieve. In the case of the ultramarathoner, it's just the physical and mental discipline and the joy of having accomplished such an amazing thing. A man stands out in a hot field, sweating and digging, and he could be at home sitting on his couch, sipping a cool glass of iced tea and enjoying the air conditioning, and instead he's out in the hot, dusty field. Why? Because he has hope. He knows that if he does this, by God's grace, he'll receive a great harvest. Something good on the other end. But if there's no purpose to pain, pain that has no purpose, pain that we're enduring for no reason at all, that's hard, hard to endure. But as Christians, we know there's always a purpose. It's the great joy, the great confidence that we can have as Christians, that everything we endure, everything we suffer, is always suffered for a reason. There's always a good, blessed purpose to everything that we suffer in this life. Following Christ means choosing suffering. To take up our cross. He says if we're not able to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Him, then we're not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And there's many applications to that idea. What does it mean that we choose suffering? A lot of times the ancient church at times of persecution wrestled with this idea. What does it mean? Does it mean that I should go out and denounce myself to the city guards so that they will take me and torture me to death? Or then the idea of going out to the wilderness and being a hermit and living in a cave and only eating bread like twice a week. Is that what's meant by choosing suffering? Rather that becoming a Christian, following Christ, inevitably brings with it many kinds of suffering. There is, of course, persecution. The powers of this world have always been and always will be hostile to Christianity. And all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, according to the Apostle Paul. Sometimes that's very covert. Sometimes that's subtle. Even in Christian lands and nations that are dominated by Christianity, where everybody goes to church on Sunday, nonetheless, you read the godly writers of those days, and what do you inevitably see? They say, oh yes, everybody pays lip service to Christ, everybody claims to be a Christian, and yet says, oh, but just don't be too fanatical about it. Don't go crazy with that Christianity. And those who actually desire to live the life of the Christian are subject to ridicule and mockery. And of course, more overt, very physical persecution is not at all rare. In our own age or in any age of the past. In addition, we choose the suffering of having to deny our physical desires, to have to deny our urges many times, things that we would like to do, that we would enjoy to do, that we need to give up. Because we follow Christ. All of those are ways that we choose suffering. We choose to do what He calls us to do, to love other people. And to love not just the people that are easy to love, not just people that are fun to love, but even people that are difficult. Knowing that loving people exposes us to pain. We give up time and money serving others instead of just serving ourselves. We endure the pain of sin, resisting the temptation to try and ease that pain by abandoning Christianity, thinking, very wrongly, thinking that the reason I feel bad about my sin is because I'm a Christian, rather than realizing that the reason I feel bad about my sin is because of the God-given conscience that's within me. So, we know, though, as the great last half of the 8th chapter, the book of Romans teaches us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and all things work together for good to them that love God. All things serve their purpose, and therefore we know that a loving and gentle Heavenly Father would never call us to endure any pain that He didn't have a very good purpose for. Above all, our author's focus is on persecution. In this section here, the active hostility of the world. And we endure it even now. One of the things that is required of us as Christians is that we renounce the approval of the world, the approval of the culture. And indeed, to be a Christian today, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when all men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Woe to you when all men speak well of you." And when we think of our engagement with the broader culture, we have to keep those things in mind. That to be a committed Christian today, in America, in the 21st century, is to be regarded as ignorant, hateful, intolerant, many other things. It doesn't take long to see that. Just turn on the TV, go browse the internet a little bit, see it everywhere you look. We have to accept that. And when we read about these things, torture, beatings, mockings, scourgings, exile, and we think, well, that was true a long time ago. It's true today. Millions and millions of Christians, more Christians today are under this kind of persecution than ever before in all of history. And if we think, well, that's for other places, that's not for here, why do we think America would be different when America has abandoned Christianity by and large? The great majority of the people in this country no longer hold to anything like a Christian worldview. Why do we think we would be different? Do we just think white people are better somehow? We may very well be enduring just such a fiery trial ourselves shortly. But even if not, contempt, hostility, ridicule, those are very real dangers. Why? Because the real danger of persecution is not that they kill us, not that they take our jobs, not that we suffer exile. As Hebrews points out, those things are victories. That's how we win. No, the real danger is that the threat of being mocked and ridiculed and held in contempt would drive us away from the faith. And it has many. Many have walked away from the faith rather than endure the contempt of the world. Sometimes that happens overtly. One simply stops being a Christian. But another way that very commonly happens is one adjusts their Christianity so that they continue to think of themselves as Christians and yet have a Christianity that they think will be acceptable to the world. Which is just a sometimes even greater danger, because someone might still think of themselves as Christians when it's really the fact that they edit the Bible in order to make it acceptable to the world shows where their real loyalty is. That it's not to Christ, but it's to their social circle. So we have to be ready. We need to be prepared for this. And the only way we can be prepared is by faith. It is faith that will enable us to endure all these things. Only if we believe that the promise is real. Only if we believe that we will receive it. And that this promise that God has made is greater than anything the world can offer us. And to lose that promise would be a greater disaster, a greater misery than any misery or pain the world can inflict on me. Only then will we endure. By faith, and we will endure whatever the world threatens, whatever the world takes away from us. We will know that to lose God, to lose the promise, would be a far, far greater loss than any temporary pain the world can inflict on us. And so the author returns in verse number 39. He says, "And all these having obtained a good testimony through faith." And you remember that's where we started in chapter 11. In the very verse number 2, he said, "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." Testimony. A witness. A report. Here we are, still talking about them. Thousands and thousands of years later. Do you know anybody else that lived in the time of David? Some 3,000 years ago? Can you name one other single person in the whole world that lived 3,000 years ago that's not in the Bible? I mean, you could have said, well, Saul, Jonathan. Yeah, well, because they're in the Bible too. Outside of that, though, anybody? And yet here we are, still talking about them, still learning about them, still studying their lives. Daniel, Joseph, Samuel, we acknowledge their failings. We praise them for trusting God, for walking by faith. And that's what makes them great. That's what makes them someone who is worthy of our attention, worthy of studying, worthy of looking at their lives with what it looks like to walk by faith. That's what makes them heroes. That's what landed them in Hebrews chapter 11. Over and over again, their faith. That they trusted Him. And what better testimony could we have? And to hear that greatest testimony of all. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. What more could we hope for from that? And how will we get there? How will we receive that testimony? One way, only by faith. Sola fide, we will receive the witness of God the Father that we are His sons, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, shining like the sun, entering into our glory, which is His glory. Why? Because we trusted. Because we believed the promise. We'll never get there by our own accomplishments. How hard we work. How clever we are. How good looking. How well connected. What family we come from. What nation we belong to. What will any of those be before the throne of God? How nice we are. Only one thing. Only one thing will gain us that most treasured testimony, and that is that we believed. Believed the promise. That's the key to it all. To remember well by those that are followed. Don't we all want that? Don't we want to be those that had a good impact on the world, made the world a better place? To be well remembered by our children and our grandchildren? I want that. We confess justification by faith alone, that great reformed doctrine, because we trusted, because we believed. And it's therefore we see that's not some arbitrary standard. It's not like God said, well, they're just not ever going to be able to actually keep the law, so let's think of something else for them to do, something easier. I know, let's just say if they ascribe to doctrines X, Y, Z, A, B, C, then we'll let them in. Is that what that means? No. Salvation by faith alone is necessary because of the nature of the case. It's necessary because of who God is. That God is the Almighty. God is the wise and perfect ruler of the universe. That God is the Savior. And as we've said over and over and over again, He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our works. He can do it all Himself just fine. And He will. What He asks us to do is trust, believe, and not call Him a liar, but believe. And when we do that, we can be confident that His victory will be ours. This is why justification can and must be by faith alone, because God is who He is. So we're called to endure, to persevere, the continue doing as God has called us to do, to walk the path that He's laid out for us, to repent of sin, to embrace His truth, to trust. To know that everything He does has a reason and a purpose, that there is a plan and there is a promise, and God is faithful. They believed, even though they didn't see. And Hebrews says, all of these, they didn't receive the promise. When we look back at them, we look at Daniel, and we look at David, and then Samuel, and Joseph, and Isaiah, and all of them. This is what Jesus said when He says that John the Baptist is the greatest of all, speaking of him as a prophet, greatest of all that have gone before, but that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Hebrews is telling us the same idea right here. Why is that true? Because we have greater faith than them, or because we're smarter than them, or wiser than them, or something? No, because we see something they don't see. We see the fullness of it now. Jesus has come. They all died not having seen Jesus. And therefore we have something even greater than them. Therefore we have even more reason to trust God than them. We can see the mighty works that God has done, and of all those mighty works, none of them, greater than the parting of the Red Sea, greater than the fall of the walls of Jericho, greater than the angel of God slaying 185,000 Syrians in one night, greater than all those works is the coming of Jesus into the world. And we've seen it. This is how we have a good testimony. This is how we impact the world for good. This is how we leave the world a better place than we found it. How we will have a witness to our children and our grandchildren. Is it because we worked hard and left them a lot of money? Because we instilled in them good discipline and habits? No. Because we trusted God. That and that alone will give us a good testimony with men and with God. We don't need to come up with some mission. We don't need to come up with our ideas, some vision for the transformation of the world, some scheme by which we will reform the church and bring in the new revival and accomplish some great thing. They didn't have any of those. You know, Daniel didn't have any of those. He didn't plan to transform the Babylonian Empire and then the Persian Empire after that. He just got kidnapped. He just got taken captive and tried to live a godly life among an ungodly people. That's all he did. He just believed. He just trusted. Joseph got sold into slavery. David didn't have a scheme for getting anointed king. It just happened to him. And he responded in faith. They just lived their lives imperfectly, but trusting God. And by faith, they had a good testimony with men and with God. Justification by faith alone, we confess. And that's the ultimate testimony, the ultimate witness. Is that God Himself would approve of me and my works. What better testimony could we have? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we can have that testimony one way only. And that is by faith. Trusting Him and believing Him. So trust Him, people of God. Trust Him every day. We don't know what the future holds. What may be coming. We know something, though. We know that the Apostle Peter said to his audience, he says that after you have suffered a little while, you will receive the crown of glory. Suffering is inevitable. We were promised it. But so is also triumph, victory. We know that many powerful people will continue to hate Christianity and see it as an obstacle to their power, which it is. And will continue to oppose and attack it with whatever means they can devise. We know that will happen. It's happened for 2,000 years and it will continue to. And that may cost us our wealth, our homes, our loved ones. It may see us imprisoned or beaten or killed. It wouldn't be the first time that it's happened in the history of the world. It's happening all over the world right now to all sorts of other Christians in China, Africa, Middle East, South America. Why not here? We already know that it will often cost us, even in our own country, jobs and friends and family at times to be a Christian, to trust God. I'm not sure if I could tell you one serious Christian I know who has not lost friends and family members because they followed Christ. But God is true and trustworthy. And the outcome is not in doubt. God is going to have the victory. He is going to triumph over Satan and the power and all his power and kingdom. He's already, in fact, done it. He's already, in fact, won the victory on the cross. And the only question is whether you are going to share in that victory or not. Share in that glory or not. And of course, there is no neutral ground. Either we will be ones who share in that victory with Christ, or we will be part of the enemy that is being overthrown. Those are the only two options in front of us. It all comes through faith. We need a lot of wisdom to understand how to live. The world's a complicated place. How to be a human being. We need courage to face the dangers that are present in this life. We need love. We need a lot of love to learn to treat other people the way that we're called to respond to others as God has taught us to. All of that begins with faith. The very first thing that has to come for any of those other things to come, the first thing that we have to do is just to believe what God says. To read the Bible, to read those statements and say, yes, I confess that is true. That's where it starts. The promise of God is from the beginning and the end of the Scriptures. All the way from the beginning, when Satan first had his victory, his apparent victory, right at that time, the very first thing after the fall, a wonderful truth, the first word that God spoke to Adam and Eve was not a word of condemnation. It was not the curse. The first word He spoke was the curse on Satan. That He would put enmity between Satan and the woman, between her seed and his seed. And that he shall bruise your head and you will crush his heel. Predicting the promise, the victory that God would have through the seed of the woman over all the works of Satan. That promise is the whole story of the Bible. That promise is what you think of Adam and Eve. You think you've got disappointments. You think you've got regrets. Imagine them having actually dwelt in paradise. Having dwelt in the garden, in the presence of God, and having lost it all. Having a very visceral, tangible evidence of how much they had lost because of their own failure. How could you go on? How could you take another step after something like that? Because they had a promise. And they believed it. And they trusted. They had a promise that God would fix what they had broken. And that was that same promise that led Abraham to leave everything he knew and the land of Ur and go to a foreign land where he wasn't known or he'd be a stranger and he didn't know what was there. David beat down in the wilderness, suffering, hated, slandered, alone, the enemy of the people of God as far as they knew. He could keep going because he believed. Jeremiah dangled in a pit of human waste because of the hatred of his own people, ultimately stoned to death by his own people. Isaiah sawn in half because he spoke the truth of God's word. How many others had nothing to hold on to but their faith? They did it. They could have, Hebrews says, not accepting deliverance. Any of them, Jeremiah could have stopped the suffering at any time he wanted to. All he had to do was just say, okay, king, I'll tell everybody what you want me to. I'll be your mouthpiece. Yes, yes, we're going to beat the Babylonians. Yes, absolutely. Go team, oorah. Just tell me what to say, I'll say it. He could have stopped the suffering any time he wanted to. He chose not to because he believed. And they have been amply repaid. Jeremiah and Isaiah have had 25 centuries in the presence of the Lord. 25 centuries of bliss and endless more after to repay them for their couple of decades of suffering. And you see them, people of God. God has given them a testimony among men already. God has declared them righteous to you. He did right here. To all the world because they trusted Him. God has already delivered on so much of His promise to so many. You would go and put your hard-earned money in a bank because it says FDIC on the side of it. You'd go invite this plumber into your house where your babies live because he worked with some friend that you know. how much better testimony has God already given you of His faithfulness, His generosity, His wisdom, that He always keeps His promises. Rest in Him. Walk with Him. Listen to Him. Endure and triumph all through faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for this wonderful chapter, this wonderful book, and this wonderful collection of testimonies to us of Your goodness and Your wisdom and Your fidelity to Your promises. Lord, we pray that You would help us to believe, that You would send Your Spirit to us to strengthen us, to strengthen the feeble knees and the hands which hang down low, to stiffen our backs and help us to trust You and to walk the life, to walk the path that You have laid out for us, to respond to the difficulties and trials and hardships of life with faith and with love and with peace, instead of with anxiety and with pride and with fear. Help us to know that You will always do exactly what You said You would do, and that what You said You would do is very, very good for us, if we will but wait and trust. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.